Invite you now to turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 as we come to the conclusion of the matter, the last sermon of Ecclesiastes, not you would ever hear, but at least in this version of this series. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we will be picking it up in verse 9 and read through verse 14, which is the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making of many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. End of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Are you ready? Are you ready to finish the sermon, to finish this series? Are you ready to be done with Ecclesiastes? And are you ready to live in the wisdom of God? The reason why we picked this book to study, if you haven't been with us this whole time, is because we wanted to know what wisdom looks like as we live life under the sun. We wanted to know what God desires for us to live like as his children. But as you remember, and if you look down at your Bibles to verse 8, it's almost like Solomon wants us to remember what he began with. These were his opening words after he introduced himself in chapter 1, verse 2. He uses the same language here in chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. So if you've been coming week in and week out and been studying and walking through this passage or this book of the Bible, you may have been discussing things like pleasure and family and work, and all has been vanity, and then death being the inevitable thing that happens to all of us. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you would have noticed that we are all getting old, and therefore we need to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. But in the midst of all of that, you may forget what he began as his thesis statement, that life under the sun is meaningless. And he has been toiling and working hard to show us all the nuances and the complexities, to show us how life seemingly is like a staircase to nowhere. Like you take the stairs all the way up and then you get to nowhere land. Life under the sun is meaningless because of the illusion of power, the illusion of satisfaction through pleasure, the illusion of satisfaction through hard work and careers and children and legacy and all these things. Life under the sun is meaningless because of the mirages that it gives us. Like, well, as soon as you feel like you grabbed it, it seems like it's a little farther away. Life under the sun is meaningless because of the repetitive, cyclical nature of life. You wake up, you go to work, come home, you go to sleep, you wake up again, and you do the same thing. It's repetitive and cyclical. Life is meaningless because there's no real satisfaction that you can find that is sufficient enough to the questions that bother your soul. You may not find, why is the poor oppressed and why are things so unfair? Why does it seem like, when, even if what I'm doing right, bad things happen to good people? I don't know the answer to that. There's no real sufficient and satisfactory answer to that, and therefore life is meaningless. When you look at life under the sun, seems to be so fragmented. It seems to be so distributed among every parts of our life, and there's no real discernible pattern. Why is this happening? And then this happens and this happens. How do I connect? How do all these pieces fit together? It's like putting puzzles without actually looking at a picture of what it's supposed to be like. You are given pieces, and then you're told to put it together, but you don't have the box. Life is meaningless because of this fragmented and a lack of discernible patterns that you may see. Well, the Christian answer to this dilemma is that God will somehow straighten this for us. All of these questions that we may have, all of these things, that pieces that are seemingly not related and it's so scattered and fragmented, he will put all of these things together for us. One day, but are you ready for that day? Solomon's whole entire argument seems to hang on this reality. This one day. This is the day that he refers to in verse 14. The day that God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. The only way, in Solomon's argument, that you can be ready for this day is if you delight in God's word. That's what Solomon begins. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. If you want to be ready for that day and therefore have meaning in your life, you must be ready first to delight in God's word. Notice how he says this words that this preacher put together. He taught them. By the way, did you notice, besides being wise, he taught the people knowledge. So the reason why we are gathered here today and we are doing this study in this book and we're looking at this is not so that we can gather information and be wise. It's not an academic reality that's happening so that we can pontificate on the realities of life and how life is meaningless, you know, sound good while we're saying it and quote some scripture verses here and there. No, this is actually teaching people knowledge about how to live life that will prepare them for that day. But do you notice the quality of these words? He weighs, studies, arranges these words with great care. You know, one of the hardest things to do is to formulate words that express reality, to formulate words that express emotions and thoughts. In fact, there's a $40 billion industry in the psychotherapy industry, $40 billion, which in the next 4 years is going to double, according to ChatGPT. All predicated on the reality of, let's work through this. Let's formulate ideas and words and talk through these things so that we may deal with the realities of life. One of the hardest things to do, and one of apparently the most expensive things to do too. $40 billion is, would it be? And probably going to grow to about $100 billion in the next 6 years. To formulate them in a way that is acceptable, that's another layer of hardship, by the way. To formulate words, since anybody can formulate words, Manny, what are you talking about, you may say. Right? Like, I always talk to people. It's easy for me to talk to people. We're talking to one another right now. Well, at least I'm talking, you guys are listening, but I'm sure you're talking to me in your head. And you're saying, that's not that hard to formulate ideas. Okay, what about words that are delightful? And in another translation, it says, that are acceptable. That when people hear them, they delight in them. They find them acceptable. They find them agreeable. They find them as if they are words of delight. That is even a harder task to do. And then to put them together in a flow that would lead, in an organized way that would lead you into truth, that is virtually impossible for humanity to do. I mean, who else could write something like this? In a day when the keepers of your house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors of the street are shut, and when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of the songs are brought low. Talking about the human anatomy. Who else can write something like this? Very poetic. Or who else could write words like, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, and the wheel is broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. I can't do it. Solomon couldn't do it either. It's as if in this portion of the passage, it's as if the preacher who's been preaching this whole entire time has now come down from his pulpit and he's sitting with those in the congregation and he's saying, look, these words that are put together are delightful. They are carefully organized, the hardest thing for anyone to do is to put these words together unless your perspective is shaped by fear and obedience. These words are delightful. They're put together by great care. They are words of delight, words of acceptable, and they are uprightly, he wrote words of truth. In fact, one translation reads like this. This is the CSB. He says, he accurately. The teacher sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. Truth being put accurately. It's like, okay, for something to be true is one thing, but to accurately expose that which correspond with reality, and you look at these words as words that, and you delight in them, that will get you ready for that day. But not only do you delight in God's word, that Solomon continues to teach us the quality of these words. They're not just to be delighted about. They're not just something that to say, hey, you know what? This is the scripture. This is what God wrote to us. And many commentators say this is actually a view of what is called technical terminology here. If anybody wants to impress somebody, don't do this. But if you want to impress somebody about your knowledge, this is the doctrine of inspiration, right? And this is how Solomon puts it. These words are not careless words that come from careless hearts. These are the same words that Peter in his epistle says, the scriptures are not matter of interpretation of humans. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us it is men being carried by the Spirit that put it together. So this supports the authenticity and the trustworthiness of Scripture. If you want to be ready for the day of judgment, on that day that every secret thing, whether good or evil, will be seen, delight in the Scriptures. And Jesus tells us about words. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 to 37, he teaches us, hey, you know what? Careless words would be, every careless word would be judged. Because every careless word comes from a careless heart. These words are delightful. These words are acceptable, as the King James puts it. And they meet their intended purpose, which is to teach the people knowledge. Knowledge about life under the sun. The meaning of it. If you want to find meaning about life under the sun, delight in God's word. Not only do you need to delight in God's word, Solomon says you must be led and assured by the same words, by scripture. Look down to verse 11. The words of the wise, the same words that are put together, and he weighed everything and studied it and arranged it, and he finds these words of delight, and uprightly he wrote these words of truth, or correctly or accurately puts these things. These words of the wise are like goads. You know what a goad is? I'll tell you. You don't have to worry. Gold is a stick a shepherd used in those days that has a sharp end to it. And he would poke his sheep or the herd. It's like a cattle prod is actually one of the translations. So people, the cowboys in Texas and Oklahoma and all those areas, Wyoming, all of that, they use these prods to kind of poke these herds to cause them pain, but not pain for their demise. They just want to keep them on the right path. If you've ever been in the countryside, if you know what shepherds do, you notice that the sheep kind of just go whichever way the first sheep goes, and so the shepherd has to kind of keep them in line. And in order to do that, he has to use what I call the universal language of pain. Everyone speaks that language. Whether it's animal or human, everyone speaks that language. But not pain for the sake of just suffering, but pain in order to keep them on the right path. That is what a goad is, a cattle prod is. And Solomon teaches us these words, the scriptures, are like goads. They motivate them, right? I remember being young, not that I'm that old. Forgive the grays here. But when I was younger, growing up in Ethiopia, every summer break, my dad would send me to my uncle's. That was my favorite pastime. He lived in the countryside, and he had a bunch of cattle. And every morning, I would go out with one of my other uncles who are in charge of the cattle, and they're asleep early in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning. I mean, the sun is not even up yet. You know what they would do? They would take this little stick that has a little sharp edge at the end, and they'll poke them to get them up. And they'll get up and they just stand there and they'll poke them again. And they're like, okay, it's time to move. And they start moving. They find their motivation. See, life without the prod of God's word is the same way. What makes you wake up in the morning? Why do you live? Why do you do the things you do? God's word is that motivation that wakes you up in the morning. And then if you're just standing there, that gets you moving to accomplish your purpose. And by the way, they just went and ate all day. I mean, it's kind of like, I'm sort of envious of those, not to the end, but envious of their life, if you will, because they didn't care about no bills. They don't care about anything. They just wake up, somebody pokes you, you go out, and then, oh, food, oh, drink. And then all day you just do whatever it is. I don't know what they think, but just so that they can go eat, they need to be prodded. They need to be poked. They need to be motivated. And then when they go astray, they use that same thing and say, hey, stay on the... If you go this way, there's a hill, and you're about to fall off of this cliff. I don't want you to fall. So keeps you into safety. Use that same prod. That is the image that Solomon is painting for us with these words of the wise are like goads. They keep you in line. They keep you motivated. They give you reason to live. Because if you don't have it, if you don't delight in the word of God, and if it doesn't poke you, by the way, if it's not confrontational to you, like words like stop sinning or kill sin by the Spirit, repent or perish, or words like it is appointed for a man to die once and then the judgment. It makes you hit the brake real fast. It brings all of the realities of who you are, what you're doing, where you are, to a screeching halt. And it causes your soul to experience a certain level of pain to notice, wait a second, I need to repent or perish. Wait. Only if you delight in the word and you are led by it. But the scripture is not there just to poke you into the right path. The scripture is there to assure you. Notice what he says. They are like goads and they are like nails firmly fixed. Nails that are firmly fixed. That is a picture of safety. We are from above, as we were told a couple of weeks ago. We are on the second floor. And you are securely sitting here because you don't know this, but underneath these floors, there are nails and screws that are firmly holding this entire place together. Or else, we could also be from below. We'll fall through the floors, right? So you know the imagery that is being put here. Unless the nail is firmly put into a place, you can't sit. I actually have another silly story I was telling of my childhood. I caught myself building a bench when I was, again, younger and foolish. from scraps of wood and plywood that the contractors left. And I wanted to exercise, and somebody had given me these weights. And I was just like, I've seen, like, you know, the bench for a bench press. So I put them together, and I just put a couple of nails, and I just put the structure there, but the nails weren't firmly fixed. I didn't know. So I did it, picked up weights. I don't know, maybe it was like 100 pounds. Sat, lifted it, laid down, lifted it up, and as soon as I went to my first rep, I heard crackling. It wasn't firmly fixed. I was falling backwards. And instead of throwing it back, I throw it forward, and then the weight landed on my big toe, and then my big toe tells a story even to this day. I had a cool story to tell. It's like, what happened to your toe? Let me tell you a story. But when the nails aren't firmly fixed about your life, you have no safety. You have no assurance. You're constantly looking behind your shoulders. You're constantly walking on eggshells. You're constantly afraid. You're constantly anxious. All of these things are there because there is nothing holding you down. But the preacher tells us the words of the wise, the scriptures, are like nails firmly fixed. You can depend on them. You can find security and assurance in them. You can find hope in them. If you are led by the scriptures and assured by them, then you can actually find meaning for your life. After his sermon on the mount, the Lord Jesus, at the end of it says, anyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man. You notice wisdom? Thank you, whoever knows that word in that passage. I'm sure most of you know. But putting words together is a hard thing to do, as we said. He's like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. But whoever doesn't, the opposite is true, right? Whoever doesn't is like a man who builds his house on sand. Guess what happens to both of them? Life. The rain falls, wind blows, the floods come. But only one of them is assured. The one who is firmly fixed on the words of the Lord Jesus on the scriptures and obeys them. And notice, this is not talking about the words of Solomon. This is talking about the scriptures. The words of the wise. The words that lead you and assure you of who you are. You can confidently say, my only hope in life and death is that we are not our own but belong to God. God made us to love him and glorify him. You can say that because this has been given by one shepherd. And I think the translators did a good job. That one shepherd, the S is capitalized because it's pointing to the great shepherd, God himself, Jesus Christ, the shepherd. One commentator actually says, the preacher here, and every other preacher, is not really a shepherd. We're at best sheepdogs that the shepherd uses to get the sheep in line, if you will. That's not a place of, if that's not a place of humility, I don't know what is, to see oneself as a sheepdog. Not necessarily the shepherd. Thirdly, if you want to be ready for the day of judgment, do not go beyond what is written. I've seen this verse be used by students, or at least have heard this verse be used as an excuse by students. These words here you find in verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. Do not use this. If you are a student, don't go to your professor tomorrow and say, I'm not going to study anymore because the Bible tells me so. That's not what the Bible is teaching you here. What the Bible is teaching you here is the sufficiency of Scripture. If you want to find meaning about life, any other book that says and claims the truth, it's endless books out there, endless claims of truth, endless realms of possibilities. But all of them lead to that point that he describes in verse 8, vanity of vanities. None of them would get you ready for that day of judgment. Hence Paul says, you have seen this, 1 Corinthians. You have seen this in our lives. We have been examples as apostles that we don't go beyond, that you do not go beyond what is written. Then you're kind of dibbling into imagination. The Scripture is sufficient in and of itself. There are editions of books. You know, you have first edition of this book, then second and third and fifth and ninth edition, because our knowledge is limited in our ability to come up with words changes over time. So nothing is given to us as sufficient if it comes from the human mind. But because the Scripture comes from the one shepherd, it is sufficient. This warning seems to indicate that the one collection of sayings, the one book that is given by the shepherd, is the only one that can goad you and prod you and securely fasten you to the end and make sure that you are ready for the day of judgment. Notice these words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching or reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness. You notice that language, by the way? All Scripture comes from one shepherd, breathed out by God, and it is profitable. For what? Reproof and correction. Sounds like goading to me. Sounds like prodding, right? That's what reproof is. Are you going out of the way? No, come back. You err, you are corrected. That's what the prodding does. Teaching, training, and righteousness. Notice verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, may be sufficiently. The King James Version says, he may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I looked up the Greek for the word, the meaning of the word every means every type, every amount, every kind of good works. Scripture is sufficient. If you do not go beyond to build your house on Darwin, build your house on whatever human tradition, but you build your life on Scripture, and you not go beyond the Scripture, you will be ready, because there's seemingly an unlimited amount of knowledge, an unlimited amount of worldviews, and limited possibilities. And people find their motivations with everything, but all of them end up in verse 8. vanity of vanities. If you want to be ready, you need to embrace a fearful and obedient perspective. Verse 13, it's as if Solomon has been preparing us and honing down to this one reality, the one set of glasses for us to look through to find meaning in this life under the sun. And this perspective, this set of glasses, he says, is the end of the matter. When it's all said and done, when it's all been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. And you've heard me multiple times describe what fear means. I think everybody understands fear as reverence, right? Appropriate respect of God. That's what it means, biblically speaking. But fear also means fear. You know, imagine, ladies, there's a spider or a mouse. When is the last time you encountered a spider and, you know, in your bed, on your bedroom floor, and then thought about, you know, the bill that you haven't paid? And not in that heat of the moment, you know, you may have been opening your mail, and then you walk in, there's a mouse. Forget how much the bill is. You forget everything. You are totally consumed by the reality that this thing exists in front of me, and it's there, and you're screaming, and you're trying to find your way in a way that you deal with it. Fear consumes you is the what I'm talking about. And men, some of you I know are scared of mice and spiders as well, so. But let's just be men for a second. You know, that door opens. Instead of a person, you know, there's a bull or even a lion. Okay, let's do a lion that walks in. What color man he's wearing, you know, like how long the sermon is going, what we're going to eat later, you know, my car note that's due, the car insurance. None of those things are gripping your mind. The only thing you're consumed about is that bull. Domesticated. Is that lion actually going to eat me, or which way is the exit? Like, that's the only thing that consumes you. That is what Solomon is pointing at when he says, fear God. This is the whole duty of man. By the way, this is why man is made. This applies to all men. It's to be consumed by the reality that God exists and he would judge people according to the standard that he set in his son, Jesus Christ. If that is the all-consuming thing, nothing else matters. Or it matters as a secondary, a tertiary, or a very peripheral way of mattering. All of your anxieties about life and wealth and, you know, we talked about marriage and singleness and dating, engagement, all of those things. Hey, there's a mouse. I forgot I was single. I got married. How do I raise my kids? And all of that is gone if a bull walks in here, you know. That kind of all-consuming awe of God. If you live and base your life, if your perspective is embracing that reality that all that I do is done in light of God watching me. So when I go to school, I'm going to school for the glory of God and fear of the Lord. When I go to work, there's the fear of the Lord. When I'm interacting with my wife, fear of God. When I'm interacting with my children, fear of God. When I'm interacting with my boss, fear of God. Every aspect, when I'm at the grocery store, fear of God. When I'm at the gym, wherever I am. What meaningful life that is. Because God who has given us his commands to shepherd us, to firmly fix us and to goad us to delight in his commands. If that is the perspective of your life, you will be ready for that day. Lastly, if you want to be ready for that day, you must be judged in Christ. You must be judged in Christ. The Bible is clear. It is appointed for a man to die once, after that, the judgment. Jesus promises that he is coming back as judge. He came as Savior, now he's going to come as judge. That is an undeniable reality. Just because you ignore the fact that he's coming back as judge, it doesn't mean that he's not, by the way. But do you remember Paul's word in Acts chapter 17? That God has appointed a day to judge all of us by the man whom he sent. He is the Son, the one, and he has made that a reality. He had made that, he's demonstrated that's true by raising him from the dead. Meaning that Jesus is the standard by which God judges all of us. All of humanity, the whole humanity, everything that applies for man, this judgment, every deed, every secret thing, every thought, every word is going to be judged by the standard of Jesus. And Jesus is the standard of perfection because he is God. And God doesn't judge on a curve of our own standard or our own making. You must be in Christ. If you are found in Christ, if you have put your faith in Christ, then when God judges in Christ and the standard is Christ, you will be found in Christ, and therefore you would have been forgiven. One commentator says this about this. If you are a believer, if you are in Christ, you have already been judged at the cross. If you have seen the cross of Christ and you've said, this is where I have been crucified with Christ, and the life that I now live, it is not I who live, but it is Christ living in me. If that is your confession, you are ready for that day. If you are not, today is the day of salvation. If you are in Christ, you are judged. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So if you are seeking to know how to live life in wisdom, what the meaning of your life is, you must be ready. Be ready by delighting in God's word today. Be ready by being led by and being assured by God's word. Get ready by trusting its sufficiency. Get ready by embracing a fearful and obedient perspective towards God. Have this high view of God, high view of Scripture. If you have both, you will be ready. And your life would have infinite meaning in God who made you. Let's pray. Father, we're eternally grateful for what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the word in which we find delight. Thank you, Lord, for leading us, for convicting us, for correcting us, for reproving us, and for teaching us in all righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thank you for the sufficiency of your word. Thank you for your spirit who enables us to see and trust and apply all that we have learned to our daily lives. Lord, lead us in fear and obedience towards you, Lord. Father, prepare us and help us be faithful until the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.